All right. Amen. Amen. Like a child at home. It's good to know, to be reminded that we are God's children. And as we will hear this morning, that our hearts long for a home that we do not yet have. And so if you will stand for the reading of God's holy inspired word, we will jump into 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 will be the verse that I read this morning. Of course, as we've been doing over the last couple of weeks, starting with an intro and then last week taking up one of the major themes in John, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that John proclaimed, which the receivers of this letter had received. That was the true gospel. He preached the right Christ, and they could have confidence that indeed they had eternal life because they had the Son of God. This morning, we take up another major theme in this epistle, 1 John, and we will find it as it is explicated here in verse 19 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Saints, please pray with me as we seek our Father's help this morning. Gracious Father, indeed we come to you as your dependent children. Father, without your help, your grace, the work of your Spirit here among us, we would surely arrive at a wrong understanding of your word, wrong understanding of the truth. Father, we come to you in prayer, acknowledging, confessing together that we need you. We need the Spirit of truth to teach us and to guide us and to remind us and to strengthen us, that our faith might be rightly directed towards the only saving object, the only name under heaven by which anyone may be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you again, direct our hearts and our minds and our entire souls to the Lord Jesus, that we might continue to hold fast to him, be strengthened and encouraged, and have love that abounds more and more for you and for one another. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, most of us are familiar with the song. I'm guessing this is our Father's world, right? I know every homeschool family has sung it at least a half a million times, but most of us know it. I won't sing it, though I'm tempted to. Okay, maybe just one verse. This is our Father's world. And that's why I don't sing. But if you know the song is all about how this world is our Father's world. Have you ever wondered, is that really the case, or how can that be so as you watch the evening news or as you scan the headlines of NBC or CNN or Fox News or any other news outlet? This is our Father's world, and yet it looks nothing like what I imagine our Father's world should look like. Our passage this morning will help us greatly understand why that is so. In fact, part of the reason that John writes this epistle is to assure them that in the midst of their current situation, their trial, their suffering, they are not encountering something that is strange, and they should not be surprised. For they are from God, and the world is at enmity with him. So as if I can just start with a quick review, because what I'm hoping to do is as we move over the next or through these weeks as we are in John, I want to hold everything that we're seeing together so that we might see not only the major emphases of the letter that John writes here, 1 John, but also how those major themes tie together. They're really three chords in one strand, if you will. So by way of review, last week we saw that we should, the receivers of this letter, and we also should have assurance of eternal life, fellowship with God, because we have confidence in the right Christ, the Christ that John proclaimed. This morning we see that we should also have assurance of eternal life because we have been born of God. We do not belong to this world. So, Last week we saw that John's Jesus, the Jesus that John proclaimed, the eternal Son of God incarnated, who came in flesh and blood to offer his life as a ransom for many, and who was raised on the third day, ruling even now with power and authority, who will return again to judge the living and the dead and to usher in eternal life in the kingdom of God, that Jesus is the right Jesus. If you know this Jesus, then you know the Father, and God abides in you, and you in God. If your faith is in John's Jesus, which is the only true Jesus, then you have every spiritual blessing. Forgiveness of sins, the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, justification, redemption, sanctification, adoption, the wisdom of God, glorification is already yours in Him, already and not yet. And every other spiritual blessing, however you conceive of it, is in Christ. All of it, your whole salvation, having Him is having everything. To see Jesus as he actually is, full of truth and grace, is to at once in the same time see the world for what it really is. To look upon Jesus and to behold the one who is truth, who is beauty, is to become aware that we have been asleep all our lives. We have been walking through a funhouse, if you will, with mirrors that distort reality. We have been stumbling through a room in the dark. But now the light has been turned on and we see the world for what it really is. And to live in the light and the knowledge of the truth, beauty, and goodness of God is to provoke the hatred of this world. John's audience had recently experienced this very hatred. And one of the primary purposes of John's epistle was to remind his readers that they should not be surprised in the least when they encounter such enmity. So let's look at that as it unfolds in the letter. We will consider these three things. We have been born of God, as it says in chapter 5, verse 19. We will also consider that this is not our Father's world, as we read in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And we will consider that this world hates us and our Father, as we see in chapter 3, verse 14, and chapter 3, verse 1 or 2. Let's consider the first. This world is not our Father's world. Let's start there. This is, in one sense, of course, as the song teaches our children and teaches us, this is our Father's world. Let's start there. He created it. In that sense, this creation is our Father's world. When we speak of the world as creation, as that which our Father made, this most certainly is our Father's world. He made it. He owns it. Every square inch of it is His. It exists because the Father created it through the Son by the Spirit. He also continues to sustain it. This is also our Father's world by virtue of that providential, gracious, continuous work of holding all things together. Our Father continues to clothe the fields with the lilies, for instance. He sends rains in their season. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without the will of our Father. His Son, Jesus, our Savior, right this second, holds the entire universe together by the word of His power. So the world continues to exist because the Father sustains it through His Son by the Spirit. In that sense, it certainly is our Father's world. Furthermore, we might note that the world testifies that it is our Father's world. It bears witness to it. We may certainly sing, "This is our Father's world. All nature sings and around me rings the music of the spheres. This is our Father's world. The birds their quarrels raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare the Maker's praise." So say the psalmist in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The world is full of the revelation of God. Paul says a similar thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." So in that sense, certainly bearing the stamp and bearing witness to our Father, it is our Father's world. We might also note, of course, that He remains King of this world, ruler, sovereign over it. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Psalm 2 and Isaiah 45 bear witness to the same truth. This is our Father's world in the sense that he continues to sovereignly rule over it. He can't do otherwise. You might also note that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Surely it is appropriate to say that this is our Father's world since our Father sent his Son to save it. Look at John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, for instance, where we read, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Or as Paul puts it, salvation in the new creation is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So this has been, is, and always will be our Father's world. It is our Father's world, and yet it is not our Father's world. The Bible says that this is not our Father's world also. Now bear with me, there is no logical contradiction here. There is some equivocation, but no logical contradiction. The Bible does say that this is not our Father's world, though, does it not? In chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John writes that we are not to love the world. But surely we are to love all that belongs to our Father. In fact, this is what John writes in chapter 5, verse 1, that we are to love what comes from our Father, and yet we are not to love the world. John also explains that we are not to love the world because all that is in the world is from the world and not from the Father. Chapter 2, verse 16. In the very next verse, verse 17 of chapter 2, John adds that the world is passing away, and yet we know that the children of God and their home will abide forever. Is anyone starting to get the impression that John means something different by world in some places than he means by world when he uses it in other places? So, for instance, what he means by world in chapter 2, verses 15 and 17 seems to be different than what he means in chapter 2, verse 2, or chapter 4, verse 14. Or could ask it this way, I guess. Did Jesus make propitiation for a world that is passing away? I think not. Is Jesus the Savior of a world that is passing away? Certainly not. Finally, John makes the astounding statement that the whole world, chapter 5, verse 19, the verse we read this morning, is in the power of the evil one. So is our Father king or is the devil? Has Jesus been given all power and authority as he claims, or is the devil in control? Of course, maybe, possibly, this is just John. John is difficult to understand and read. Maybe he's just a bit of an anomaly. Maybe this is John's theology and not really representative of what the rest of the scriptures teach. Of course, we would dismiss that out of hand because we know that God's word is holy and infallible, one unified message. But let's just toy with that for just a second. I will take just a moment to show us that that's really not the case. Paul agrees that those who reject Christ are under the control of the evil one. In their case, he writes, the god of this world, he actually refers to Satan as the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says that unbelievers follow the course of this world, and he is not referring to his Father's world. They follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience, which notice that that sounds a lot like what John says in chapter 4 about the spirit of the Antichrist at work in those who reject Christ. According to Paul, they abide in the domain of darkness. It's almost like it's a whole other world that lives right alongside the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The writer of Hebrews agrees that the devil has the power of death and that he has subjected humanity to lifelong slavery through fear of death, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. James agrees that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and that the wisdom of the world is demonic. This does not seem to be simply a Johannine message or theology. Peter agrees that the devil is like a lion in this world. He is powerful, tyrannical even, a ruler who roams to and fro looking for prey to devour. So we see that there's one unified testimony in the scriptures that this is our Father's world and it is not our Father's world, and yet there is no contradiction. It is our Father's world, of course, as we have already seen in regards to creation, in regards to him making it, sustaining it, that creation bears his fingerprints, if you will, bears testimony to his glory. He is still king over the world. I am going to actually visit this further in just a moment, but take up for just a second 1 Samuel. Something we saw in 1 Samuel was that Israel in chapter 8 rejected God from being king over Israel. I think that what we see here is very similar to that. Again, I think I explore this more in a moment, but just consider how Israel can ask for another king, and yet God makes clear that he is still king. He can't be otherwise. In that sense, certainly, this is our Father's world. Furthermore, he has reconciled it to himself, but it is not our Father's world. That is, the world of rebellion is not our Father's world. The world system that Satan has created is not our Father's world. The kingdoms of men, or the kings of the earth, as they're referred to in Psalm 2, is not our Father's world. So look at chapter 2, verses 15 and 17 again for just a moment. We are to love all that our Father loves. And we know, John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever might believe on him may not perish but have eternal life. God loves the world, and yet we are not to love the things in this world. I'll explain that more in a moment. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 8, you see that darkness is also passing away. So what is passing away? Creation itself? The physical world? No, the domain of darkness, the tyranny of the evil one, the course of this world, if you will, already conquered at the cross, as Paul writes in Colossians, that is passing away. His reign has almost come to an end. There is quickly coming a day when Christ will return and make all things new. The devil and death and all who belong to him will be cast into eternal lake of fire, the second death. So, what is this world of which John speaks that we no longer belong to? It is the domain of darkness, to pick up Paul's words. It is, as we read at various places in 1 John, it is avarice and hubris. It is greed and pride. It is the works of the devil in their various forms, lies, murder, hatred, hate, Antichrist. It is the lies, the denial of Christ, the one whom God sent. It is the rejection of God as king. It is the world that Satan controls, the kingdoms of men, the kings of the earth. And I want to make sure that we understand, because it might be tempting, especially in some of the language that John uses, to think of this darkness as simply referring to immorality, so that what we see as the world that we are not to love is simply sexual immorality or foul language or the various whatever sins we find most horrid, most disgusting. Those are the things that belong to darkness. But let me be clear, it is anywhere you find man, humanity, or creation, specifically humanity, failing and refusing to honor God and give him thanks. That is darkness. I know many very moral people, in some ways, shamefully, probably more moral than myself. And yet, they belong to the domain of darkness. They love the world. They serve the world. They follow the course of this world. They aren't grossly immoral people. They're actually good people. And yet, they reject God. Their autonomy is a rebellion against a good and loving and benevolent creator, their rightful king. So, this is not our Father's world. This is the world that Satan offered Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Right? All the kingdoms of the earth, it's that world. Jesus refused it because he wasn't from this world. He knew it was not his Father's world, Those kingdoms will gather themselves against the Lord's anointed on the last day, and they will be utterly destroyed. Or, here it is, my Saul illustration. Israel, a new Adam in a new garden, a new humanity, doing just like the former Adam, rejecting God as their sovereign, as their king, as their father. And they wanted a king just like the kings of the nations. And like Adam in the garden, they wanted a different ruler. Little did they understand the tyrant he would be, though the Lord did warn them in 1 Samuel chapter 8. But God gives them what they ask for, that is Israel, and they receive Saul. Adam, and therefore humanity, they received what they asked for, and we received the devil. The whole world now lies in the power of the evil one. But in the fullness of time, God sent a true Adam, a true king, a man after God's own heart. And even though his own people would reject him and drive him out of the land, and I'm referring to David here, he would emerge king over Israel nonetheless and establish the kingdom of God on earth in its shadow form, in its typological form. In 1 Samuel, in the record of Saul and David, we get a glimpse of the cosmic story, if you will, the cosmic story of redemption. In David, we receive a type of the one who would come in the fullness of time to destroy the works of the devil and deliver God's people from their sins. And now there are two worlds, two kingdoms. That doesn't cover, by the way, all the uses of the word world in scriptures, but I can't possibly delve into that. In regards to what we are picking up and considering today, though, all we need to see is that there are two kingdoms, two worlds, the domain of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But let's back up and consider why we belong to one and not the other. How is it that we have come to belong to the kingdom of God's beloved Son and no longer belong to the domain of darkness? To take John's words, is because we have been born of God. Chapter 5, verse 19. You see, we must remember, of course, that we did once belong to that world. That is, that world that is under the power of the evil one. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the courses of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, Paul says, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of us used to be children of disobedience, children of wrath. By birth, we are all children of disobedience, children of wrath, according to the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which I just read, could also take up John. In fact, it's worth turning there, I think. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, that is, Jesus came to his own Israel and his own people. Israel did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, whether Israel or Gentile, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Both of these passages, that is Ephesians chapter 2 and John chapter 1, teach the same thing. All people are born as orphans or children of the devil. This is all that procreation is capable of producing. To be born an Israelite according to blood through natural reproductive means is capable of producing a Benjamite who is circumcised on the eighth day, for instance, trained to be a Pharisee, blameless according to the law, zealous for God, even to the point of persecuting the church. See, procreation could produce that, but it could never produce a child of God. Paul says, we were all once children of wrath. He says, you were dead in your trespasses. He focuses on the Gentiles to whom he writes, but then he just lumps himself in with them. Paul, a Jew, a Benjamite, born on the eighth day. I'm sorry, born on the eighth day. That would be interesting. Circumcised on the eighth day. A Pharisee, blameless according to the law. And yet he, like the Gentiles to whom he writes, was every bit a child of disobedience. Paul includes himself. And of course, Paul's life proves what he writes to or in Ephesians. He
hated Christ. And he hated those who bore his light, those who bore his image. But Paul goes on to explain that while we were dead in our sins, children of disobedience who were running after their father, the prince of the power of the air, the devil, God was making us alive through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all who do receive Christ are adopted into God's family. God, as John puts it, gave us the right to become children of God. Who has the right been given to? Those who receive Jesus Christ. Who received Jesus Christ? Those who were born of God. We have been born of God. Jesus explains this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus that here there is a necessary work of the Spirit in order to receive Jesus, or as he puts it, as Jesus puts it, in order to see the kingdom, or in order to enter the kingdom. Chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5. As Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, and that is a reference to the reign of Christ. Don't ever separate the kingdom of God from the person and work of Jesus Christ through whom the kingdom comes. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born in the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Paul, after being born again of the Spirit, would explain it to Titus like this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, that is the free, unmerited gift of God, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There was a time when you and I were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of the Antichrist. We were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive with Christ, and the Spirit of God applied the work of Christ, resuscitating us, if you will, removing the veil, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, giving us sight, opening our ears. Choose whatever figure of speech you prefer. They all illustrate the regeneration of the dead heart, which is the work of the Spirit in accordance with the proclamation of the gospel. Like an infant emerging from the darkness of his mother's womb, we saw light for the first time. We took our first breath. We cried out for help and food, and our Father gladly filled us with his Spirit and placed us in the bosom of his Son, who now protects us and nurtures us and will for all eternity. In John's epistle, he simply calls this being born of God. Paul and Peter and James agree, by the way. Again, crazy, right? They all say the same things. Paul explains what John writes in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. What John writes in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. By the way, this also aligns with what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, he also says that no one can really confess that Jesus is Lord. That is, really confess that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. Nor can anyone who has the Spirit curse Christ. There is a necessary correlation. The work of the Spirit is what brings forth a true confession of Christ. And, of course, anyone who has the Spirit will make that confession. Peter also says a similar thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 23. Peter explains to the recipients of this letter that they had been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. An important reminder that the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of life. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Christ. James chapter 1, verse 18. James ties regeneration to the will of the Father. Of his own will, James writes, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, John, Paul, Peter, James, all saying the same things in slightly different ways. Of course, they are all simply teaching what Jesus himself taught. Point is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are from God. You have been born again. You've been born of God.
Listen, friend, if you have not confessed with your mouth or believed in your heart, then I implore you to do so this morning. Jesus taught that God the Father is ready and willing to give his Spirit to all who ask. Jesus commanded his listeners, in fact, to seek, to ask, to knock, because all who cry out to the Lord will be saved. God the Father extends the right to anyone and everyone who will receive his Son. All you need to know is your need. Let me say that again. All you need to know is your need. When you come to the end of yourself and you realize that your very best efforts at fixing your life or being reconciled to God has come to absolute nothing, or if you're tired of returning to your vomit, God all the while offers you his Son. He extends to you grace, mercy, and love. The removal of the guilt and power of your sin. All you need to know is your need. All you need is to see that without Jesus, you are justly condemned for willingly following the course of this world. You have loved this world, as we once all did. You have fulfilled the desires of your flesh, as we all once did. The desires of your eyes, the pride of life. These you have cherished and wasted your life trying to attain. Maybe this morning you're beginning to see the vanity of spending your life trying to earn what is fleeting and fading. As Jesus said, what does it matter if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Let me be clear, nothing keeps you from receiving the Son. This gospel call is free. He has freely offered himself to all. As Charles Wesley wrote, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. I love this part. Let not conscience let you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you. If you feel that need, if you feel that need, cry out to him this morning, receive the Spirit, be born of God. The Father is ready, you need only ask. Anyone who has ever known that moment, which I just invited others to know, or for those of you who are blessed enough to have never known a moment of not having the Son, praise be to the Father for that. Either way, we have been born of God. So say the Scriptures. God is our Father. We have been, as Paul writes, adopted into his family. Therefore, we are not of the world. John chapter 17, of course, records Jesus' high priestly prayer on the night that he was betrayed. It's worth turning there for just a moment. In John chapter 17, if I can figure out where I'm at here. There we go. John chapter 17, look at verses 14 and following. I have given them your word. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he makes the point that he's praying for the benefit, if you will, of the apostles who are hearing this prayer. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. In verse 14, Jesus says that he has given the disciples his Father's word. The world hates them because they are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. And Jesus repeats this same phrase in really the exact same words in verse 16. And in between, he clarifies that he is not asking the Father to take them out of the world, but instead to protect them from the evil one. In fact, Jesus says that he is sending them, or has sent the disciples into the world. So they are not of the world, but they have been sent into the world. In the world, but not of the world. In the world, but sojourners, as Peter puts it. In the world, but citizens of heaven, as Paul puts it. in the world, but new creations belonging to a future world, as Paul puts it elsewhere. In the world, but crucified to the world, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 6. Since God the Father is our Father, we no longer belong to this world. And we hear the unified message of the Scriptures. We do not belong to this world. Why? Precisely because we do belong to God, and you can't belong to both. We no longer belong to this present evil age. We belong to the age to come, the new creation. It is as John writes in his epistle that the darkness, and he's referring to us, is already passing away. And the light is beginning to shine in us, or has already begun to shine in us. Or in Paul's words, we are children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. So, here's the deal. We are born from God, therefore we do not belong to the world, therefore the world hates us. The world hates us because we are from God. We heard it just a moment ago from Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We are not of the world, we are from God. The world, the domain of darkness, the kings of the earth who set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed, the world that lies in the power of the evil one, however you want to conceive of it, whatever language you want to use, that world is opposed to God. And therefore, it is by necessity opposed to those who love him. We are, in a sense, and I pick up this language because we find it in 1 John chapter 3, right? We are Abel living in Cain's house. We are Israelites living in Egypt under the rule of a tyrannical Pharaoh, not in the good days under Joseph. We are subjects of the rejected king, light bringing deeds, the deeds of darkness to light, a constant reminder of their impending destruction. Indeed, therefore, fellowship with God is enmity with the world. Remember, 1 John is written to offer a biblical worldview, if we can use that phraseology, in which the believers were to interpret their current circumstances, the conflict in which they themselves had recently engaged. Their current crisis was to be interpreted in light of this enmity, this conflict. There had been a schism in the church or churches, depending on whether you see this as a circular letter or written to a single church. I can't even imagine how painful that would be. I mean, and I'm sure I express the experience of many when I say that my heart hurts when one of our brothers or sisters are taken from us providentially. You know, or they walk away from us. Of course, that is much harder. Also providentially, but I mean, whether it's a move or whether they simply walk away, that is difficult. And I thank God that we really haven't experienced that much here at HGC. So it is overwhelming to think about several brothers or sisters beginning to preach a different Christ and going down the road and setting up another church and drawing away other brothers and sisters. You can just imagine the turmoil, the confusion, the difficulty. I mean, that would be, I'll just be quite honest, apart from the grace of God, that would be enough to make me want to hang up my pastor hat. Well, John is writing to encourage a church that has recently experienced just that thing. And so he spends much of his letter explaining why this has happened. In essence, he is explaining that there is enmity between God and those who belong to him. There's enmity between God and those who belong to him and the world and those who belong to the world.
I mean, on one hand, we know that. John knows he's not writing anything new to this group of believers. He's not offering them something they don't know. He makes that sense, or he makes that clear. They already know what they need to know. But he is reminding them of this basic, fundamental, biblical truth that needs to be employed as a lens as they consider what they have just experienced. He explains it in various ways throughout his letter, in terms of light versus darkness, for instance, in terms of fellowship with God and enmity with God. He explains it in terms of love versus hate, and love for God versus love for the world, murder versus love for brothers, righteousness versus lawlessness, truth versus lies. All of these themes are taken up in 1 John, but they're all communicating the same thing. There is this inevitable enmity between those who belong to God, who are from God, and those who are not. Trace it, of course, all the way back to the garden itself, when God himself put that enmity in place. Consider that just for a moment so that you don't misunderstand. God did not place enmity between this group and that group in the garden. All right, God, in a sense, he did, but just first realize that in the fall, all humanity and creation over which Adam was made viceroy, if you will, was placed at enmity with God. There was enmity between God and creation. And in the moment when he places the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, he is announcing the promise and thereby actually bringing to fulfillment in that or to realization the salvation of sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity that he places is the very work of saving sinners, drawing them back to himself and adopting them into his family so that they are from him and no longer from the world. I'm not sure we necessarily always conceive of what takes place there in that way. John is offering his readers a critical component of a biblical worldview. The virtue of any worldview, of course, is its explanatory power. The biblical worldview states that since the fall, because of Adam's transgression and ensuing judgment, enmity is a reality. It is a reality in our world. Think about this. Enmity between God and the world of rebellion plays itself out in every sphere at every level. It's undeniable. Now, you may come up with some other explanation for what it is that we encounter in this world, but you will have to explain the reality of enmity in some way because everyone acknowledges it. You can explain it in terms of the lack of moral evolution in some groups over the moral evolution in other groups. You can explain it on theories of race. You can explain it in theories of nationalism and politics in regards to other religions. Think of, for instance, Eastern religions and philosophies that paint the enmity that we see as a non-reality. And yet, they still have to deal with it. They still have to communicate something about it because it is so fundamental to our existence. I just prefer what the Bible teaches as far as the explanatory power of this worldview. Instead of the blessing that peace brings, the world is marked by the curse that comes from the enmity. It's enmity with God. That is the enmity between the world and God, externally and internally. That is, personally, externally and internally. Personally, nationally, and internationally. We see this play out on the stage of everyday life. History tells the story of enmity. Science tells the story of enmity. The vanity of philosophy tells the story of enmity. And not just humanity, but the entire animal kingdom and every other kingdom in creation reflects this enmity between God and the world. To say it another way, creation still proclaims the works of God's hand, but it's also the context in which we see the works of the devil. So the Bible says, and so we know. It may be explained in other ways, but everyone attempts to explain it. I like how Indy Wilson says it, and I'm attributing to him the title of a
a documentary that was made. I don't even know whether he's the one who actually came up with the title, but he's a smart, creative guy. Probably did. Riot and Dance, Dance and the Riot. Am I saying that right? But the reality is the world that we now live in, the world that we see, reflects both the dance, the truth, beauty, and goodness of its creator, and yet we see riot everywhere. Lies, murder, and ungodliness. It is a dance and a riot. It is enmity. Redemptive history tells this same story. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Israel and the nations, Jesus and the world. Our lives are part of that same story. And again, this isn't just John's theology, but the unified testimony of the Holy Scriptures. John is simply reiterating what he learned from Jesus himself as he recorded it in his gospel. Paul sounds just like John, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 5. If you turn there and hear him contrast the works of the darkness of the sons of disobedience with the work or our walk as children of light, as he refers to us, it sounds just like what John says in 1 John. Luke records part of Paul's regular encouragement to the churches that he planted in Acts chapter 4 as this: through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And it's impossible for me to imagine that he did not have in mind here the persecution of anyone who would faithfully follow Christ, as he tells Timothy at the end of his missionary career. Peter agrees with John that we should not be surprised when we suffer, for like Paul explained, it is evidence that it is evidence of the grace of God and the Spirit of glory resting upon us. So we should not be surprised when we are persecuted. So here's the point, and I'm beating it because we don't have this context. The reality is we don't experience near as much enmity as we maybe even, dare I say, it should. Here's what I read from the Bible. Enmity isn't strange. Peace is. Enmity isn't strange. Friendship with the world is strange. Enmity isn't strange. Being unequally yoked with non-believers, that's strange. That's foreign to the Bible. And yet, I think we're prone to that, and we're still surprised by the enmity that we experience in our relationship with non-believers and with the world itself. Listen, all the apostles taught the same thing that we find here in 1 John. I mean, John reminds his readers to put on the proper biblical lens when the world hates us. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The world didn't know God when he tabernacled among them. It is not going to know you if you bear his image, if you are born of him. Period. So what do we do that in our lives where in reality we don't know persecution? We don't know much enmity in the way that it was experienced in the first century as this gospel message went out into a context that was quite opposed to it. I mean, we wouldn't know anything about that nowadays, would we? I mean, because we live in a culture that gladly embraces Christ and all of his teaching. Ooh, I really want to look all you guys right in the face. Listen, we are called to overcome the world. We're called to overcome the world. So let me be really clear, because I know this could be so easily misunderstood. These are the types of sound bites, some of the things I'm saying here that end up on YouTube someday and make a fool of you. So, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. But I do want to, you know, at least do my due diligence and make sure that I am helping us understand this correctly. So let me be really clear. We don't look for enmity. You know, so like, if you're experiencing enmity because you're a jerk, this has nothing to do with 1 John. It doesn't. Like, in fact, the scriptures are super clear. We live at peace with everyone as far as it is up to us. Romans chapter 12. Like, we do everything we can to live at peace with our neighbor, in our culture, in our society, with others. We pray for all people. We pray for our rulers. We desire their good. The enmity is not present because of some character flaw in us. It's present because Christ is in us.
We love all people, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, we pray that the Lord would help us love people more, because we know how far short our love actually falls. We subject ourselves to every human institution, 1 Peter chapter 2. After all our battle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians chapter 6. We don't consider anyone according to the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The point is that this is not justification for enmity between you and others because you don't know how to get along or you lack proper social skills. This is to help you understand why if you love Jesus and you live for him boldly in this world, why you're not going to have a lot of friends and make... What's that book? Oh my goodness. How to Make Friends and Influence People. You can just chuck that out the window. I mean, if you're going to love Jesus and follow Jesus, you know what you're not going to do? You're not going to make a lot of friends. Listen, enmity finds us to the extent that we're living for Christ. Enmity finds us. Why? Because we are from God. And we live in a world that is under the control of the evil one. Enmity finds us because we proclaim that Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. And that's really stinking exclusive. Of course, it's open to all, but he is it. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. In a pluralistic culture, that is taboo. Unacceptable. Enmity finds us because, as Peter puts it, we do not join in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign us for it. So writes Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. Enmity finds us because we believe that every baby, no matter the age from conception onward, is a life that must be protected. And that is an absolute truth that is not up for discussion. Enmity finds us because we believe in pronouns, he and she, because the true and living God made them male and female. He made man and woman in his own image. And that's not my opinion. That's what my God says, your God says, the only true and living God says. God's word is binding, not on me as a Christian, but on humanity. And that is not okay in a world that has rejected its creator. It's not going to be. I know we're tempted to read these types of things, the things we hear Paul saying and Peter saying and John saying, and we just think in terms of serious persecution. Most of us don't know that, so we don't know how to relate to it. Now, some of it is that we don't know much persecution because the reality is the light in us isn't shining nearly as brightly as it should. We're going to take that up next week, so I'm not going to talk a lot about that now. But I think we also fail to see that some of the reasons that we don't have the relationships that we actually long for with our extended family is because we know that enmity is present. We know that the relationship and the fellowship that we enjoy with one another and with the Father and the Son is a fellowship that they do not know. And it is so basic, so essential to who we are, it impacts our relationship. It creates enmity. Again, we don't think of enmity in that way. But biblically speaking, it's an appropriate way to conceive of enmity. I don't have as much time as I would like to say the rest of what I would like to say, but I'm going to do my best to get through it. We are, brothers and sisters, we are church. We are overcoming the world, or we are becoming the world. Right? Write that down. Listen, we're overcoming the world, or we are becoming the world. There is this necessary enmity that the Lord himself has placed. And let's be clear, we place the enmity between God and us. He placed the enmity between us and the devil, between us and his seed. Praise be to him. But we are overcoming the world, or we are becoming the world. It's what Paul means when he writes in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's what he means. You are to overcome the world, not be conformed to it, but your mind is to be transformed in keeping with the mind of Christ. You are to learn, as he writes in Ephesians, I have to turn there because it's worth reading. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, this is what I was referring to earlier when I talked about the similarity in language. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness at one time, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We are either overcoming the world or we are becoming the world. So we are not to love the world, nor be conformed to its pattern of rebellion and godlessness. And I'm not just talking about gross immorality. I'm talking about any pursuit or any of our living that is seen as somehow outside of the reign of God or under his domain or apart from complete dependence upon him moment by moment for all that is right and true and good and beautiful. Instead, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord willing, we will revisit this next week, so I'll keep moving. This morning, I simply want us to understand that we are either overcoming the world or becoming the world. One more. We overcome the world because he has overcome the world. Listen, we are not, and I don't want anyone to be confused by this, and here's the danger here, right? If you're listening at home, this is right when it's going to glitch. The devil's going to come and glitch it. So, no, I'll say it two times just in case I glitch. We are not overcoming the world so that we will overcome the world. Say it again. So we are not overcoming the world so that we will overcome the world. We are overcoming the world because he has overcome the world and we are in him. That's what John writes in 1 John chapter 5. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. That's an indicative. It's just a reality. It's a fact. If you've been born of God, you overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith in Christ. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Through faith in Christ, we are world overcomers. John is just repeating what he heard Jesus himself say the night that he was betrayed, right? In John chapter 16, Jesus had told John and the other apostles, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Can I just say enmity? In the world you will have tribulation, or tribulation because of the enmity, if you prefer. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Where is our peace that we see that we are overcoming the world? Our minds are so conformed that we have some type of security or rest in that? No, absolutely not. Where is our peace? He has overcome the world, and we have him. If we have him, we have overcome the world. He is in us and we are in him. His spirit abides in us. His word abides in us. The one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. We overcome the world because he has overcome the world. Saints, listen. I need you to hold on to that for next week. We have one more doozy of a theme to pick up. But we got to tie all those strands together to make one cord. So, we have seen last week that the Jesus Christ who John proclaimed is the Savior of the world. The eternally begotten Son of God who was sent into the world, took on our flesh and blood, tabernacled among us, lived a perfect life for us, and laid down his life as a ransom for many, was raised on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and rules even now over all things, subjecting all things to his feet.
The last enemy to be defeated will be death itself. At that point, you will hand over the kingdom to the Father, and God will be all in all. Enmity will be gone. That is the Jesus that John proclaimed, and it's the Jesus we believe in. Those of us who believe in that Jesus are from God. We are no longer of this world. Yes, we live in it, but we are sojourners, citizens of heaven, waiting a Savior from there. This is not our home. Okay? So, we are either overcoming the world or becoming the world, and we are overcoming the world because He has overcome the world. Looking to Him for all things, knowing that God graciously gives them, works by His Spirit to increase our faith and cause our love to abound. It is both a working out of our salvation and a great confidence that God is at work in the midst of us. Saints, let us hold those two as we prepare to receive the last strand next week. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, You alone know how often we have chosen a temporary peace treaty with a world that hates You instead of living boldly for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I ask for Your forgiveness for me and for this body, to whatever extent we have done so. And I ask that You would cause the light in Christ to shine more brightly within us. Father, if that brings greater enmity, so be it. Oh, that we would be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to understand why we cannot have the relationships that we sometimes desire in our flesh with our co-workers and our family and our lost friends. Father, there is a principle of enmity at work in the world, and we belong to You. Father, we thank You. We thank You for making us Your own, for filling us with Your Spirit, and granting us confidence in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things in His holy name. Amen.